all things as coming from you and from your hand. Lord, we confess that in a cultural moment that seems fraught with anxiety and quick speech, that we utter words sometimes too quickly and sometimes not at all. We pray that you would help redeem our speech. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace as we learn what it means to inhabit your world now. Lord, we have sinned. We know we have sinned, but we know more so that you are a gracious and loving and compassionate Father, and that you, through your Son Jesus, have forgiven us. So we pray that you would help us to lean more and more into that reality. Amen. People of God, we have confessed our sins. And after the passage in 1 John that was read, I love that passage, thank you. He says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not within us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just, Jesus, will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us, the psalm says. The sin which marks us, which we feel like we can't get away from, is so far removed from us that it isn't even ours anymore. Christ cleanses us from it. That is the good news and why we gather together. So may we come now and continue in singing in that good reality.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
We have been cleansed of our sins through Jesus Christ. We have been called together as a new family, and in that spirit, may we turn to one another and greet one another.
Good morning, everyone. It's sort of weird not having the little feeling in the back of your ear. But I figured they wanted me to do something this morning, and so they asked me to lead everyone in the congregational prayer. For this time, rather than going through the sort of lengthy time that we usually do, I'd like to take as much time to allow Pastor Dan to do the sermon and do all of those other things. And so I'll lead everyone in prayer. Please keep in mind the ministries, the various ministries that Trinity is a part of, as well as the people who are in nursing homes or hospitals. I thank you for the prayers for my father, but also keep in mind the prayers for Ann Layton, for Lois Crump, and for Judy Segreda. Continue to keep them in prayer, and if you want information about where they're at, feel free to let us know. So I will lead you all in a time of prayer. Lord, we come before you knowing that you are our Redeemer, you are our Savior, you are our hope, our light, our truth, and our trust. Lord, you know what is in our heart. You know what comes to mind whenever we think of things that we need, the things that we long for, the things that we hope for. Lord, we lift up all of those who are in medical care, who are needing medical attention, who need spiritual attention as well. Most of us have friends who do not know you, or family members who do not know you. Lord, reach into their hearts, reach into their minds. Lord, we lift up all of those who work for your glory, either vocationally or in their own jobs, in their own places. We lift up the ministries that Trinity is part of, both officially and unofficially, both in the organized events and in the silent conversations that are held in back rooms. Lord, we lift up all of these things, and we entrust them to you, knowing that you are faithful and true, knowing that you are a just and righteous God who will always care for us, who will always reach out to us, and who is always seeking us and calling us to seek you. We lift up all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The floor up to Pastor Dan, and if you are interested in asking questions or having lunch with him, we are having a luncheon and a Q&A sort of session after the service. And now I'll stop talking now.
Hey, no, you're great. Thanks. No, though, since, I mean, you're kind of short in your bit, I feel like I gotta extend this a little bit. Yeah, I've got a lot of space now. Okay.
I mean, they never complain when I do.
Okay. Yeah. That's awesome. Thank you, Mark. As you can see, we're going to look at, or I said I was, we were going to look at John 11. Grace is the only one that knows. Yesterday, I changed my mind. So in something that I've never done this late in the game, we're going to be looking at another passage. And I'll get that to you in a moment. So thanks for having it up there. Sorry for the last minute change. Yeah, my name's Dan Klaus. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to be here with you. My wife Grace is here, as you heard earlier. We have a daughter, Miriam. She is a little over a year and a half, and right now she is with my parents, spending some time with her grandparents, and they are very pumped to have her. So we miss her, but we're also, it was kind of nice this morning waking up on our own. So in getting into this passage, there's a story actually with Miriam that I want to tell you that I think helps set this up. So as I said, Miriam's about a year and a half, and when Miriam was about 9 or 10 months old, we ended up having her baptized. We had to wait for a couple reasons, but we had her baptized at 9 or 10 months. And at that point, she was eating solids. So I baptized Miriam, which, first of all, just being a dad has been awesome. This has been a huge joy in my life. So also being a dad who's a pastor means that I got to participate in her baptism. So Grace and I brought Miriam forward, and I took the water and said, I don't know if you know this baptismal liturgy, but it's for you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he lived and showed God's love. For you, he suffered the darkness of Calvary. And for you, he died. For you, he rose after 3 days. And for you, he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. All of this he did for you, though you know nothing of it yet. Of course, I got a little teary-eyed. I'm kind of fighting it back right now even. It was really cool to be able to be part of that moment in Miriam's life. So Miriam was baptized. And then what was even cooler was that that morning we had communion. It just happened that that was the morning on the schedule that it was. And I don't know what the practice here is, but if in that church we allowed children at the table, if this is a controversy, just ignore that bit. So we had communion. I presided at the table. This is the body of Christ given for you, blood of Christ shed for you. And then Grace brought forward Miriam, and she had the bread dipped in the cup. And, you know, she's a little girl, but she was pretty pumped about it. She took it, and it was a cool moment for us. It was a profound moment. And I've thought a lot about it afterwards. And I think about it a lot in this regard. Miriam is obviously my daughter. She's our daughter. She's utterly dependent upon us. At this point, she needs us to feed her. She needs us to give her water. She needs us to clean her when she's made a mess in her diaper. She needs us to get her out of her crib. She needs us to entertain her. I mean, there's not a lot she does without us. She is, in a sense, under us. She's our daughter. But at the same time, when we came to the table that morning, Miriam was my daughter, yes, but also my sister in Christ. That, in a sense, Miriam and I came to the table as equals. We were both sinners forgiven by Jesus Christ. We were placed into a new family, the family of the people of God, the church. And we are now those people who are utterly reliant day after day upon God's grace. Anytime we come to the table, anytime we come to the Lord's Supper, that's the way we come. As Christians, we come to the table as equals, as sinners forgiven by Jesus, placed into a new family, and who are the people who are utterly reliant always upon more and more of God's grace. So that's a true reality, I believe, about what goes on when we come to the table. That's a real communal reality, that we come as equals. Now, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing to a church that has forgotten this reality. So I'm going to invite you just to hear the word of the Lord. I'll tell you where it is in a minute. But I invite you to hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are some divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have been factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's supper, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this matter? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed to you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So that's 1 Corinthians 11. It begins at verse 17. If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bibles. This passage essentially has three parts to it. Paul names what the problem is. He reminds them why it's a problem. And then he offers some practical solutions. So I want to invite us just to kind of walk through this passage together. Now, if you look at this passage, it sounds like people are getting drunk at communion. So if we think about how that would work in communion today, that would seem a little odd, right? So it would seem like there's wine at the communion table and people are coming forward and the people at the front of the line are taking way too much. That's not actually how that worked. That's the image that I had in my mind, but that's not how that worked. So we have to remember that the way that the church gathered in that time was different than the way that we gather. The church in Corinth, when Paul's writing this letter, is pretty small. At best, they estimate that there are about 100, 150 Christians in the entire city. This is early in the Christian movement. Paul started a church, he starts churches around, and he writes letters to these churches. So the churches would gather together, but they wouldn't gather with all, say, 150 people together, because they didn't have places like this. They didn't have public places to gather. They gathered in one another's homes. And when they'd gather in one another's homes, where would they gather? Well, they'd gather in the wealthiest people's homes because they had the space to host people. And why that is important is because when they would come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, it was a meal that they would have together. And there's actually evidence that there's a particular way that people who would gather together in Corinth would eat. And it went like this. You would have dinner parties, and there would be different spaces for people. There would be an inner dining room, and there would be these tables that would be lining in kind of a U shape, and there would be pillows or places for people to lounge and lie at those tables. At the table, there would be all sorts of food and wine, and it would be good stuff. There was room there for about 9 people. So who would you have sit at those 9 spots? Well, the wealthiest, the most influential, the biggest and brightest in society. When you'd have people over for dinner, you would honor particular guests by having them sit at this inner dining room. Then in that room, there was actually around where those 9 were lounging and eating, There would be space for some other people around the perimeter of the room. I have no clue if this part is actually true, but how I imagine it is those kind of like high cocktail tables. That's just the mental image I have that totally is made up. But they would be standing around the outside, and they would have some good food and good wine, and there'd be enough, but it wouldn't be as good or as much as what those inner nine had. So they would be eating around the perimeter. And then there was one other group. In the other room, you would go outside of the room, say, you know, right out back there. And that was where the servants or the slaves or the least influential in society would eat. They would be not just in the room, but on the back. They wouldn't even be allowed in the room. And they'd have the scraps that they would be eating. They wouldn't be eating anything near what was in the center. It'd be like filet mignon for the good nine and like ground beef for the rest. They were getting just the leftovers in turn. So when people would gather together at people's houses, there would be this three-tiered structure of eating. And that would reflect where you stood in society. Where you ate reflected how influential or wealthy you were. And there's actually a lot of thought that this is what's going on in the Corinthian church, that they're meeting together at the wealthiest people's homes because, for practicality reasons, they had the space to host people. But when they're eating together, they're eating in that way, that the church gathered together and they would have this three-tiered structure that still the wealthiest and the most influential would be seated at the table for nine. And then there'd be room for others in the room, and then the poorest would be out in the other room. So that's what Paul's writing to. And that's what Paul's upset about. He says, should I commend you in this matter? No, I do not commend you. He's upset with them. But why? And here's where I think Paul is brilliant. And here's where I just love this passage. It would make sense if Paul just came and said, don't do that. That's rude. Stop. Honor one another. But he doesn't. He says this, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Paul doesn't just tell them to cut it out, to act differently. He reminds them why they gather at the table. He reminds them what they're proclaiming. He says, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Why does that matter in this situation? When we proclaim the Lord's death, when we're coming together at the table, and when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup and we're proclaiming the Lord's death, we're proclaiming, as we know, that Jesus' death cleanses us, it marks us, it forgives us our sins. But also, Jesus' death makes a new community, a new people of God, a new family. Jesus' death makes a new covenant community. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God with Israel. But Jesus' death is the moment where the family of God, the people of God, bursts out to all people When Jesus' death occurs, not only are the sins of the world forgiven, but we're all placed into a new family. For all of us who are in Christ are a new creation, part of the people of God. This changes drastically how we think of ourselves, right? I no longer am defined by what was in my past. I'm no longer defined by what I've done. I'm defined by what Jesus has done for me. I'm no longer defined by my bank account or how successful I've been. I'm defined by what Jesus has done for me and the family that God has placed me in. And why it's a problem that the Corinthian church was eating this way is, in a sense, the wealthy were saying to the poor with their actions, sure, Jesus has made us equals. Jesus has placed us within the same family. But with my actions, I'm treating you like that's not true. It's not just that the Corinthians were being rude. It's that they're missing what is true for one another in the gospel. When Jesus cleansed me, he also cleansed every other person who is in Christ. When Jesus gave me a new identity as one who is in Christ, he gave a new identity to all of the others who are in Christ. And that is what defines us now. So when we gather together as equals. We come to the table as equals. As people, sinners, who are forgiven by Jesus and placed in a new family, it's not just me that's forgiven. It's all of us who are forgiven. It's not just me who has a new identity. It's all of us who have a new identity. And that defines how we treat one another. It's not just that they're rude. It's not that they're missing the reality of the gospel. They're not proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. They're not recognizing that the significance of what happens when we come together at the table is rooted in what Jesus has done for me and for all of us. For we come to the table as equals, sinners forgiven by Jesus, placed into a new family, and who are utterly reliant upon more and more of God's grace. I mean, can you see this? That what's being missed is that they're not treating one another in a way which is consistent with what is true of them in Christ. They're still treating one another in the way that the world defines. They're still treating the poor as insignificant and the rich as the most significant. But in Christ's eyes, we all are new creations in Christ. And we all are together as equals in Christ. Our equality in the church isn't just an idea, but it's something that has been granted to us because all of us are recipients of God's grace. That's what's at stake here. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, cut it out. He roots his correction in the gospel and reminding them why we come to the table. I think this passage is brilliant. And then he moves forward to give some practical instructions. And I'm not going to spend as much time here, but I would say this at times has been a passage that I believe has caused some anxiety for people. Like if you haven't properly discerned the body, there's anxiety about coming to the table. And I would say again that this passage has more to do with whether we're discerning how we gather together than just me personally. And I love Paul's last line in this. He says, about the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Paul's recognizing that this church has particular struggles, and he's saying essentially, I imagine it's like a parent who's away for a couple days, saying to their teenage kids, like, okay, there's problems, just keep it together, don't burn the house down, I'll fix it when I get home. Paul, I love this, we're reading people's mail. He's just saying, I'll figure it out when I get there. Everything else, I'll sort out, don't burn the house down. So why is this passage instructive? Why is this passage more than just an interesting historical lesson about how the early church gathered together? Well, I think two things. And I think I want to encourage you not to rush to, when you're reading a passage like this, not to rush to think, what does this tell me as an individual to do? I think a passage like this, which is written to a community of believers, needs to be first heard as a community. So I've spent the past few days and time before that learning as much as I can about your community, but I don't know everything about you. You all know the ins and outs, the ups and downs of your community much more than me. So I think this question or this passage poses a question to us, and I just want to be clear. I'm not hinting at something. I don't have the answer in mind. I just want to pose this question and let it sit. I think this passage causes us as a community to ask the question, are there ways that we're acting in treating one another which is not consistent with what is true of us in Christ? Are there ways that when we gather together, we're not shaming one another in the same way that the Corinthians did, but are there ways when the church gathers together that reflects that we value one another in a way that reflects how society and the world values one another, as opposed to how God views us? I don't know if that is something in your church, but I think a passage like this causes us to ask that question. Are our actions, is the way we gather together and the way that we spend time together consistent with what we proclaim is true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus? And the second thing is this. I think this passage does come to us as individuals because it reminds us that we do come to the table as equals, as sinners forgiven by Jesus, placed into a new family, and who are utterly reliant upon more and more of God's grace. Maybe you're like Grace and I, and this is your first time here, or maybe you're a family member who got dragged along and you haven't been in church for quite a while. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, sure, all of this might be true, that Jesus has forgiven me, but surely I can't be with these other Christians because of what I've done in my past. It's bad enough that surely I can't fit here. Well, this passage reminds us that we come to the table as equals. All of us are equal, as sinners forgiven by God through Jesus, that our past is beyond us, and that we come to the table as equals, sinners forgiven. All of us come here, not because of our own merit, but because Jesus has forgiven us. Maybe family life has been a hard thing in your life. Maybe memories of the dining room table aren't something that bring up joy, but something that bring up immense hurt. You can, when you think of the table, you think of a father who is fierce or abusive, or maybe you think of a child who just won't return to the table. Maybe the family table is something that brings hurt. Well, this passage reminds us that we come to the table as equals, but we're placed into a new family. God places us in the people of God. When Jesus forgives us, he gives us a new family where we are redeemed and put into a new community where there's a place for us at the table. I love that scripture refers to heaven as a banquet with Christ seated at the head. I love that in a sense because we all get to be part of this new family dinner, a big family dinner, a very diverse and exciting family dinner, but a family dinner where Christ is seated at the head. I love that imagery. if your family life has been difficult, there is a place for you at the table of the Lord. Maybe your life has just felt recently like a string of disappointments, one after the next, and you're just weary. We come to the table as equals, sinners forgiven by Jesus, placed into a new family, but we're utterly reliant upon more and more of God's grace. God does not place us in the Christian life and abandon us, but he gives us good gifts like scripture to help remind us of the story and speak to us, like the table to feed and nourish us, like baptism to remind us that we have been washed and cleansed, like community together, people to share our burdens with and to pray and encourage one another. We are people who are utterly reliant upon more and more of God's grace. I think this is a strange passage on first view, but it's a passage that I've grown to love because it reminds us that we come to the table, and I don't know when you're going to come to have communion next, but when you do, I hope that that's in the back of your mind, that we come to the table as equals, as sinners forgiven by Jesus, placed into a new family, and are those who are reliant upon more and more of God's grace. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you give us the gift of your word. You give us the gift of your instructions to churches in the past so that we might examine ourselves and think about how we might live faithfully today. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our body, that you would encourage the church, and that you would grow us to be faithful, that when we gather together and proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, as you said to the 1 Corinthians, that we would be a family of believers that would be faithful to that calling, that our gatherings together would not shame one another in any way, but would honor one another as sinners forgiven by Jesus, as sinners who are turned into saints. Lord, you have given us a new identity, for whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We pray that you would root that identity deep in our beings. We pray all of these things in your gracious name. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Pray before you have offering. Dear God, thank you so much for being continually powerful and holy and awesome and amazing and everything and more than we imagine. God, thank you so much for the gifts that you give us, and thank you for teaching us how to be wise stewards with the resources that you've given us, that you'd consider us wise and faithful servants, and ask that you'd be glorified in all that is done. Amen. And thank you for the offering, too.
As we come to close of worship before the benediction, we're going to all stand and sing "Praise God from whom all blessings flow."
People of God, as you go from this place, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen.